I invite you in your Bibles, in your tablets, on your phones, in the Bible in front of you that's in a rack, to turn, if you would, to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. I'm going to use the Pew Bible today myself because it's the latter translation, the newer translation of the New American Standard. My older version has a lot of the these and the thous and the other words in it. This one reads a little better for me. Beginning at verse 1. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. And I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of God. Amen. Several weeks back, I was reading in the Psalms and I came across this particular psalm. Before I knew I would have an opportunity to speak this morning. And as I was realizing what this psalm was saying, I thought, you know what? And this could be drawn from our newspaper or our broadcast media or social media of today. And so it's very needed in our present day. In the midst of our moral decay and the atrocities of wars and the stifling freedoms that we are taking for granted that we might be losing, and even the uncertainty of future in our country and in our world, it's tempting for us to pause for a moment and ask, where is God in all of this? Is He still there? And if He is, why does He seem to be silent in our day? And on a personal level, so many are dealing with heartaches and sufferings of all kinds. Why is God allowing evil to prosper right now? Questions and doubts about God abound in times like ours. But they're not unique to 2022. Long ago, men of God wrote about the things we are experiencing centuries later. The Psalms are really, as one man wrote, a sampling of spiritual journals, much like personal letters to God. And just like the writers of the Psalms, we may experience times of unusual closeness to God, but we may also experience dark times when God stays silent. Psalm 77 falls into the category called Psalms of Lament, where the writer cries out when he is in deep distress, having nowhere else to turn but to God. In a lament, you'll usually find feelings of loneliness and despair and no apparent way out, seemingly, for the writer. Their predicament is something they feel trapped in. This psalm, if you look at the heading before verse 1, is said to be written by a man named Asaph, who's extremely troubled. I think you probably picked up on that right away. A troubled man by his present state of mind and the seeming disappearance of God in his life. Well, just who is Asaph? I'm glad you asked. Asaph was one of three musicians and their families that were enlisted by David to lead the people in worship. He ministered, therefore, and his family and the others in David's presence and in the presence of God and the people. Because he was so close to David so much of the time, I'm sure David had an influence on Asaph's life. We know that Asaph played the cymbals. If you remember back when the ark was being taken to Jerusalem, there was great hoopla and there was great rejoicing. There were dancers and there were musicians, and Asaph's name is mentioned as one who was playing the cymbals at that time. We know also that he wrote 12 of the Psalms, 12 of the 150. He wrote Psalm 50, and he also wrote Psalms 73 through 83. So, of course, Psalm 77 falls in the middle of what's been collected for us in our Psalm collection these days. And several of these Psalms echo the themes and experiences of David. If you were to do a comparison, you would find out that there are things there are phrases used, there are other things there that might remind you of something David wrote as well. And by those similarities, we can tell that David had a real influence on Asaph himself. But although we know several things about Asaph, what we don't know from this psalm is, how did Asaph get to the state of mind he was in as he wrote this? What we do know is what is written in this psalm. And here is how I plan to approach it this morning. For me, it kind of lent itself to a basic outline. First, we're going to look at the distraught soul, verses 1 through 4. Then we're going to be looking at the questioning soul, verses 5 through 9, followed by the remembering soul, verses 10, 11, and 12, and finally, the God Asaph remembers, verses 13 through the end of the psalm. First, considering the distraught soul. Let me read verses 1 through 4 again. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Asaph cries aloud to God, not silently as we sometimes do. The things that are in our hearts and minds, we don't always voice out loud. But here we know his distress is so intense that he cannot hold it in. And so he cries out to the Lord. Asaph didn't bottle up his grief. He expressed it. Notice who he cries to, though. He cries not to other people. He cries to God himself. And no one else. As one of Jehovah's followers, he knew ultimately that his hope and his help could only be found in his God. Now, we don't know what Asaph prayed for. We don't have any of his words recorded here for us. But we do know the agony of his heart and the inner turmoil in his soul. You know, grief can be dealt with in various ways. But it's never good to become a human pressure cooker. We must give vent and place to our heartaches. And we need from time to time, if we're in dire straits, to cry out first and foremost to our God as well, just like Asaph did. In verse 2, it says, "In the day of trouble I sought the Lord. In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness." Now, I don't know about you, but if I hold my hand up long enough, my hand, my forearm, my upper arm, my shoulder is going to get numb because the blood tends to rush down. But literally, when it says here, without weariness, the Hebrew portrays it like this, "and did not grow numb." His hands were raised all night long without anything like that happening to him. And it was all night long. He prays some more until dawn begins to light up the sky. But he finds no relief. His many words brought no response, he thinks, from God. But I want you to realize, too, that this was not a one-day, one-night experience, an ordeal for him. Now, how can I say that? Look at verse 2 where it says, "In the day of my trouble." This is not a 24-hour use of the word day. This is speaking of a period of time, something that was ongoing. The days gave way to nights, and the nights gave way to days. Despair doesn't usually happen overnight, nor does it disappear overnight. Asaph's efforts to find comfort in prayer failed, at least right then. And just like Asaph, sometimes it seems impossible for anything to comfort us as well. God seems unreachable and unwilling, perhaps, to bring the comfort we so desperately seek. And even when he thinks of God, he still is disturbed. Notice verse 3, "When I remember God, I am disturbed." Isn't that a statement? Usually when we come to God, we think we're going to get something from him. We don't think it's going to work the opposite way for us when we come to him. But this was what Asaph was faced with. You know something of the depth of what he was going through when he could make a statement and say, preserved in scripture remember, this was the songbook of Israel. People were going to be singing this for ages to come. And he says, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out with weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, I am disturbed." Have you ever had feelings like that when you think of God? I don't know that I've been as perplexed and my soul has been in such agony as Asaph was at this time, but perhaps we have a little inkling of it in some of the experiences that we have gone through. So at this point, Asaph feels that God is not hearing. He's not willing to do anything for him, even thoughts of him are distressing his soul. His spirit feels faint, he goes on to say. All he can do is sigh. He's feeling so overwhelmed. Once God was near him, but now he has no sense of that at all. And there's been a vast difference between the former days of nearness to God and this present day, which he's experiencing right now. You know, we like to get sleep, and we hope that when we sleep, we will be rested, we will be comforted, we will be refreshed. But notice verse 4, what he says here about his sleep. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Sleep can be a good comfort for us, but it wasn't for someone as distraught as Asaph was at that time. And he says, you have kept or held my eyelids open. Who is he talking about there? Who did it? God did it. It wasn't anything else. God was disturbing in his thoughts, but he was also not allowing him to get rest. So you can imagine the toll all of this had been taking on Asaph if this had been going on for a period of time in his life. Physically, he was troubled and could not sleep. Spiritually, his spirit was weak and faint. He's even troubled to the extent it says there, the last of verse 4, I cannot speak. You ever been like that? Words could not form, even in your hearts and minds. You didn't know how to express yourself or God. You were undergoing times that made it impossible for you to even be intelligible in your thoughts. So here's what Asaph is faced with. He is sleepless and he is speechless at the same time. But even though he couldn't sleep, he couldn't speak, he could still think. That was not taken away from him. And eventually his thoughts turned to the days of his past. So we see here in verse 5 that he considers the years long ago. Now his distraught soul is becoming the questioning soul. Let me review for you verses 5 through 9 again. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my soul ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Whereas in verse 3, even thinking of God was disturbing to Asaph, here in verse 5, Asaph begins to consider the days of old, the former days of his life. He goes beyond just thinking of God to how things used to be. How things used to be. We all do that, don't we? Boy, the good old days. When I was in grade school and the times were carefree and we played all day and we're at our friend's house and boy, life was kind of nice back then. Yeah, the good old days always seemed pretty good. And I'm sure most of it was. So we know what Asaph is doing here. He's thinking back to other times in his life. He remembers some of the good times, some of the pleasant memories and meaningful times of his life. And even saying that might be bringing back to your mind right now some of those pleasant times. But here, just like in Asaph, in our lives, there's something in us that turns our thoughts at times to those special times of our past, especially when the future is a big question mark of uncertainty. For Asaph, his past memories included his song in the night, verse 6. And not even those memories of nighttime music seem to have much of an effect on him. Do you find yourself humming or singing tunes? Do you wake up with something going around in your mind like that? Well, because Asaph wasn't able to sleep, he had time for his mind to wander to this, that, and the other thing. And so in that wandering mind comes thoughts of the songs that used to bring him some comfort and blessing. But not even those memories of his nighttime music seem to be working. So he goes on and he says he's meditating. And these deep meditations and this pondering only produce questions in his heart. This Bible, and perhaps some of yours as well, at the end of verse 6, the punctuation is a colon. So what he has done, his meditations and his pondering, is leading him not in the direction of finding God and finding comfort, but questions are building in his heart. And verse 7, 8, and 9 is where he expresses those questions. Those thoughts he probably never thought he would ask of God. Yet he doesn't fear to ask them. Sometimes we keep inside ourselves some of our thoughts and some of our questions, maybe that we don't want other people to know, because they might think less of us. They might think we're foolish, or they might think we're dumb, or they might think something else. But let alone to express those kind of questions to God, this is what's going through his mind as he cannot sleep. Will he, God, reject him forever? Will he never show favor again? Has the Lord's love dried up for good? Have his promises evaporated? Do they mean nothing now? Has the ever-merciful God forgotten his grace? And instead, is he in anger, withholding his compassion? All these questions, when you think about it, maybe Asaph didn't think of an answer right then, but maybe he did deep down know the answer to these. But for us, these questions all require an answer of no, except one. To the question, will God's rejection of him ever end? It will, but for him, it's a no right now. He sees no end in sight. Has the Lord's love dried up for good? No, it hasn't. Have his promises failed and evaporated? No, they haven't. Is the ever-merciful God forgotten his grace? No. And instead, is he in anger withholding his compassion? No. But the one that requires an answer of yes is this. Will he ever show favor again? And the answer is yes. God will be what he is forever. Even though Asaph at that time, even though we in our times like his, cannot see it. We only think these things are gone of God, but of course they are not. So in spite of all his soul searching, his praying, and his praying, and his praying, Asaph has the sense that God has gone AWOL in his life and has shut the door on him. This man who is so desperate for God concludes that he cannot be found. Is there anything worse than feeling isolated and forgotten by God? Some people who are in those dire straits don't even know it because they don't know God, but they know that this is not how life is supposed to be. And for the Christian, however, for us to think and meditate at all on ever being isolated from God, on ever being forgotten by God, we have to cry out, no, God, that can never be. But for Asaph, this is what he is wrestling with. The one Asaph seems to have served for so long now appears to have vanished in his life. And I save this particular thought for right now. You may have noticed in your Bibles that the word Selah appears three times here in this psalm. After verse 3, after verse 9, and after verse 15. Selah is a Hebrew expression that really has no definitive definition, right? We're not certain what it means, but it's been interpreted in various ways. Some have interpreted it as a musical notation. Remember, this is a song. And maybe this meant something to the people as they sang, or to the musical director as he directed. Others have said, no, it's a signal for worshipers to fall down prostrate before God on the ground. Others have said, and in this context, I think this fits us a little better, that Selah is a signal for a pause, for silence, for contemplation. Some Bible versions even have the word interlude there instead of Selah, or pause instead of Selah. And I think right here after verse 9, we see there's a place for a Selah pause or a moment of silence to think about the questions that we have just read, for Asaph to think about the questions that he has just voiced to God. He needs time for reflection, as do we at times in our life. And as he reflects, his mind begins to ponder again. Verse 10 records the beginning of changes in his mind, in his thinking. And he goes from a questioning soul to a soul that will begin to remember. And we will see what he is going to remember. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. So there's the beginnings of a change of direction and a change of thought here for Asaph. And after the honest but jolting questions that he has just asked of God, Asaph writes, then I said, to begin verse 10. What does that mean? I think for us it can mean that as if he says these things, as if his spirit has led him now to a conclusion. These questions have led him to say what he says at the end of verse 10, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. In his grief, this is what he's thinking. God has changed. Not only is he silent and withdrawn all these things from my life, all the good things and blessings that I've been so used to, but he's changed. Maybe he'll never change back to the way he was and had treated me in the past. But amazingly, he's saying now that maybe God has changed. And that's another thing for us. If we think about that, wait a minute. If God changes, the house of cards will crumble. If God changes who he is, if his love changes, if his compassion changes, if his mercy changes, if his faithfulness changes, we don't stand a chance of getting out of this life into any life to come that has any meaning. And our lives right now have no purpose at all. We know everything else changes. That's the way God designed it. He didn't design this world to exist forever in this present condition, even as he did not design our bodies to exist in their present conditions. I got more wrinkles than I had last year. I got more aches than I had last year. That's a sign to me that my body is changing. But for me, for any of us, to think that God has changed takes away all of our hope for anything in our futures. But yet, here's what Asaph has said and admitted. It's as if he's saying, if there's a God, if he's still there, he's not the God who once was in my life. The God I used to worship is not the God I'm experiencing right now. What a crushing blow to think that his God or our God will ever change. And I think because of things like this, he's pierced to the heart as though an arrow has gone through him and he's deeply wounded. Where else can he turn now for help and comfort? If God is changing and he's not who he was before, where is he going to go? And so his questions are going to be leading him to remembering and remembering. Verse 11 is the start of the real change in his thought. He says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Even though he had said, it is my grief in verse 10, some translations might have that it is my fate. This is where I am now. I am living with the thought that my God has changed. And that grief he is living with has led him to be resigned to his particular fate. But yet, all of a sudden, things begin to turn around a little bit here. And he says, I remember the deeds of the Lord. All right. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. You see, before, I think Asaph was focusing not mostly on God, but mostly on himself. He was focusing on how he was feeling. He was focusing on the things he wasn't experiencing anymore. But now, the change is coming and he's beginning to focus more on God and his works and what he has done. And so prompted by God here in verse 11, I believe he begins to recall what God did in the past. Not in the years of his life. Remember when he was talking about the songs in the night? That was in his past. But he needs to go farther back still. He needs to think of what God had done and his wonders way beyond his lifetime, long before he was even a twinkle in his mother's eye. And he begins to think of the great wonders and the great deeds that God has performed of his people. And then God guides his thinking now to the Lord himself. And so from the remembering soul of God's deeds now, he is thinking of the God that he remembers. Verses 13 through 20. I won't read the whole passage, but we'll go hit the highlights of this. No longer of it are his thoughts disturbing. He has eyes to see God now for who he is. He says in verse 13, O God, your way is holy. What God is great like our God? You see, when his vision changed, when he got his eyes off himself and truly thought of God and what he had done, he realized, wait, God is holy. He would never abandon me. He would never leave me. He'd never shut the door in my face. All his works are holy and good and true. And as he thinks of these things, I think his countenance would begin to change. His whole demeanor is changing. He now cries out, what God is great like our God? Of course, there are no real other gods. That's why when he puts it here, it's in a small lowercase g. But there is no equal to his God, and he realizes this again. It's becoming to him again of how great his God is. He's a God of miracles and wonders. He's a God of strength and power, he says here. You are a God, he says, who redeemed your people. In verse 15. His previous self-focus and focusing on his troubles, his predicament, had not gotten him anywhere. Now he thinks of God. Now he thinks of what God has done. Now he thinks of God himself being holy and great and having no equal. He sees that the deliverance by God, the redeeming of his people in the past, was for a purpose. And that purpose had not changed. He was centuries from that occurrence, but he was still in the blessed country and among the blessed people that God was still working through. And I'm sure he now sees just how foolish he really had been, thinking that God could change. Oh my, how could I ever think that of God? In reality, Asaph is the one who had to change. He had to change his heart, his outlook, his mind. He had to truly remember things beyond himself. And as he began to do that, now he is beginning to be the person of old, the person who had left him for a while. And so here he sees that God in his redeeming power had saved millions of people from their slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. And if God could redeem all of those people, he could surely deliver him from his thoughts, his distress, his heartaches that seem to engulf him all around right now. God was the same God he had always been. Verses 16 through 20 describe, I think, in very poetic language for us, how God worked in several things. God is seen in the parting of the Red Sea. You notice it says in verse 16, "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were in anguish." One translation I read even put the words Red Sea in there so there would be a proper understanding of what waters Asaph is talking about here. And notice these waters trembled. They were in anguish. Why? Because God controlled it. God, in his sovereignty, controls all of his creation, even those waters. But then in 17, he seems to switch to something more akin to a thunderstorm, another great manifestation of the might and power of God. He says, "The clouds poured out, the skies gave forth a sound, the arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook." The waters, the clouds, everything in the atmosphere obeyed the word of God. And they trembled at that word. Oh, that more people would tremble and fear God today. May we never get to the place in our life where we don't fear our God. Well, when the waters parted in the Red Sea, they had to. Why did they have to? At least a couple of reasons come to my mind. The Red Sea was too deep to wade through. We know that now there's some who have tried to explain away the miracle by saying, well, there are portions of the Red Sea that were just marshy and may have been a foot or two deep, you know, and all the people could have gone through that, you know. But that doesn't jive with the scriptural account. Why would God need to part waters that are only a couple of feet deep? Doesn't make sense. Nor does it make sense that all Pharaoh's armies and chariots were drowned. Were they drowned in just inches of water? Now, I'm sure there are areas where the Red Sea is not very deep. But that's not where the people came to. Why did they stop if they could have kept going through waters that weren't very deep? They stopped because they saw an insurmountable obstacle in their way. Before then, they had the waters, too deep to cross, too far to swim. Behind them, they had the Pharaoh's of army gaining on them fast. What were they to do? Moses cries out to God, and God tells him, what? Stretch out your arm. And then God causes that wind to come and part the waters that were too deep and too far, too extensive for them to get through on their own. And God, not only does he part the waters, but he causes dry land to appear so that they wouldn't get muddy and get bogged down as they crossed over. You can imagine several million people crossing over at this point. But Almighty God had parted the waters. The people crossed over to the other shore on dry ground. What does it say here in verse 19? Your way was in the sea. He didn't take them over the sea. He didn't take them under the sea. He didn't take them around the sea. God's way and your paths were in the sea and in the mighty waters, walled up beside them as they came across. But notice here, he confesses, it was your way. It was your paths. It was your footprints. It was you who led your people through. A total acknowledgement of what God had done there. But then verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And when I first read that on my Bible, my eyes went, at least in this version and in mine at home, up to the next page and the next column. I expected there to be more. But you know what? The psalm ends abruptly, just like that. The last two or three words are Moses and Aaron. So we're kind of left thinking, what was Asaph like after this, after he apprehends again who God really is and his mighty deeds of the past? Was there a lasting effect? And I think there was. Psalm 78 is next in line. Let me read several verses here, also written by Asaph. Verse 1 of 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now he's instructing other people, all right? And then verses 6 and 7. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Here he is teaching and exhorting the people. Why could he do that? Because his dark days were over. Now he is once again the one who is leading his people in worship and instruction as he had in previous times. And then turn to the very last verse of Psalm 78. That's verse 72. He ends with this. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. This isn't somebody who now is wondering where God is. This isn't someone who believes that God has changed. This is someone who has gotten his spiritual motivations back. He has come full circle back to where he used to be. Okay, so what about us? Should we just abruptly end here with God being a shepherd for a flock, his people, that he shepherded across the Red Sea, that he shepherded 40 years through the wilderness, that he shepherded into the promised land after all that time? Are we just left to contemplate that and say, well, that's nice, that's great. Boy, it was good for him, good for them. How are we to think about this? What are we to draw from this ourselves? I thought of several things. I think we need to realize that in our times of darkness and heartache, when we are spiritually numb, God is still at work in us. We need to understand that only when we take refuge in the unchangeable God will we ever find comfort and blessing again. And we also need to see that God can use the severest trials and pains to reveal something about us. What is our real spiritual character? One commentator wrote this, pains can be a better teacher than pleasures. They are a means to draw us closer to God. Every trial in our life, every difficulty that comes our way, we should see not as something to stop at, we should see something in it to grow from, to go beyond that, to seek God's help and keep on going. I also thought that the severest times of our lives sometimes come on us suddenly and without warning. How will we react to those? How will our spiritual maturity be evidenced then? But even then, God can provide a pathway for us through our Red Sea. If He did it for several millions of people, can He not get us through what seems to be an impenetrable wall in front of us? Answer, yes, He can. And finally, in the darkest hours, when we don't have a song in the night, when God seems silent to us, when our hearts are breaking under the load of our trials, I think we need to look back to the darkest hours, not of our life, but to the darkest hours in all of history. We need to look back to the day when darkness fell over the whole land at high noon and blanketed and obscured the sun for 3 hours until Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The physical darkness was nothing compared to God the Father turning His back, as it were, on His beloved Son. When God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, that was the darkest time in the history of creation. Oh, it looked as though Satan, death, and the grave had won, but the darkest time became the brightest time 3 days later, when Christ Jesus rose from the grave, triumphing over Satan, over death, over hell, over the grave itself. And that event later on caused the Apostle Paul to write, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Our hours aren't dark compared to what Jesus endured for us. And He arose triumphant over every other force there was. And now He lives and reigns over our lives. And so as we turn to Him, the darkness we might be feeling, the questions that might be running through our hearts and minds, can all be answered as we look back and remember what He has already done for us in Christ. We started off this morning, and it probably was not an accident, thinking of ourselves as sons of God, as being adopted from Him from the book of Galatians. That is a precious truth that we need always to keep in our minds. A son of God. God's not going to disown us. He's not going to disinherit us. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as the earnest toward everything else that God is going to give us one day. So brothers and sisters, and young and old, and everyone who is here, our hope, our help is still in God. May we draw strength from Him even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time we've able to consider the words of Asaph this morning. And we know that David voiced similar concerns and heartaches in his life in some of his psalms as well. But Lord, You worked through them. You brought Asaph around to where he should have been. You gave him again that perception of who You really are, when he really saw with spiritual eyes again. Father, we don't know our future. Oh, we know the sun's going to set today. We know it's going to be dark through the night. We know from past experience that the sun will come up again tomorrow. But Father, beyond that, we don't know what tomorrow may hold for us. But I pray that we would be those who praise you for your wondrous deeds, for the great miracles you have done even in our lives in the past, all because of the darkest time ever, the time when Jesus took upon himself our sins and what we deserved as a result of our sins, and your wrath came upon him instead of coming upon us. Oh Lord, may that encourage our spirits today. May we go forth and walk, putting one foot in front of the other, until the time comes when we take our last step, when we take our last breath. And even then, may our dying thoughts be, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me a salvation so rich and free." Thank you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.